Good morning, church. Mike Wright told me yesterday that he really expects this message to be top shelf because I'm in my 30s now. So I don't know what that guy in his 20s last week was saying. Probably wasn't very good. I'm not sure what shelf I was preaching on last week, but apparently the expectations have been raised now because and now you have a pastor in his 30s. I'm pretty confident you're not going to notice much difference yet, but you can be the judge of that. I'm waiting for a clicker that we couldn't find, so Rich, you're going to have to do that for me while we wait for that. But go ahead and open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, that's page 785. Thank you, Pastor John. If you're using one of our pew Bibles this morning, Habakkuk chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 12 today. We are in this one-month series in the book of Habakkuk, and the theme that we are seeing in Habakkuk is that we are learning to trust God when we don't understand Him. We're learning to trust God when we don't understand Him, because that is when we need to be able to trust Him the most. That is when we need faith the most. Faith is for when we are frustrated. Faith is for when we're confused. And we started by looking at the central verse of this book, which says, "The righteous shall live by faith." And we don't want that to just be a nice thought or to stay an abstract concept. We want it to be real, even though it's hard. Because living by faith is difficult. It's really hard. It's difficult by definition, because faith is the conviction of things not seen. Our mental images of what living by faith looks like should include the dark, messy spaces of life. We want to be able to live by faith even when we are in pain, even when we are confused, even when we are, like Habakkuk, crying out to God, "Why is this happening? God, how long is this going to last?" And we recognize that often there is a conflict between what we see and what we are told is true. And we want to get to the point that we have a faith that believes, that trusts what we read in the Word, even if we don't see it in the world. And that's really hard, especially when we're hurting. It's really hard when we're grieving. And there are times that the Scripture is supposed to be comforting. And I think a lot of times we read it, and Scripture that should be comforting is painful, because we're reading it, but we can't see it. And we feel like the opposite of what God's Word says is true at times. And I don't want to live my life just based on what I can see, because there are times that I cannot see very much. There's times that I don't understand much of what's going on. I want to be able to live by faith, because sight is something we see. Faith is something we trust God sees. And it is so encouraging for me to go to God's Word and see how much of a struggle living by faith was for others, like it is for myself. And when we left Habakkuk last week, Habakkuk was in crisis. He had cried out to God over the spiritual decay of his nation, and he found out that the spiritual condition of God's people, the Israelites, was not going to get better. In fact, it was going to continue to decline, and God was raising up another nation, the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, who are even more wicked than Judah, and God is going to use that wicked nation to judge his people. And sometimes we come to God with questions, and his answers don't help. And that's exactly where Habakkuk is when we pick it up in verse 12. He's come to God with this question: how can you allow your people to decline this way? And God's response does not help. He says, it's going to keep getting worse, and I'm going to use the Babylonians to judge them. And Habakkuk is frustrated, and he is grieving. And it is encouraging to know that we may have more than we can handle in this life, but we will never give God more than he can handle. He wants our grief. He wants our pain. He wants our how longs and our whys. We can be honest with him. There's nothing that you or I will ever say to God that's going to shock him, because God already knows what we're feeling. He already knows what we're thinking. So you're not going to surprise him. You're not going to come to God and say, God, I'm really mad right now. And God be like, what? I thought things were so good. I thought we were doing so well. No, he knows. He knows. He wants our frustrations and our questions, because deep, passionate questions lead to deep, passionate praise. I love what a pastor named Mark Vrogrop said about lamenting. He said, laments are not cul-de-sacs of sorrow, but conduits for renewed faith. And sometimes I think we view grief and lament as the opposite of hope and joy and faith. But the Bible teaches us that hope is the destination of lament. Hope is the destination of grief, not the opposite of it. And so our goal is not to go round and round in endless circles of sadness. And maybe that's how some of you feel. You feel like you're stuck in this cul-de-sac of sorrow, and things have been so bad, and it's just always painful, and it's always dark, and you don't know when it's going to end. But biblical lamenting and grieving leads us on a path towards renewed faith and hope. And this morning, we are going to see Habakkuk start to move that way. He's going to start to move towards that destination. And I want to make sure to acknowledge that this is a little difficult, because sorrow and grief and lament are almost always a much longer process than 1 month in a minor prophet allows for us to go through. And so while we can read Habakkuk in about 10 minutes... we don't know how long this process took for him. We don't know how long he was waiting for God to respond. And so please don't hear me say that I think this process should be quick or easy or one and done, because it's not. But I think that seeing Habakkuk's response in the middle of the crisis will be helpful for us as we find ourselves stuck in the middle of the how longs and the whys of life. So let's jump in together. Habakkuk chapter 1. This is Habakkuk's second complaint after God has revealed to him his plan for judging the nation of Judah. Verse 12 is where that begins. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You, who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them all up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Okay, we sense the frustration there. We sense the problem. This is what Habakkuk is doing in his lament. Habakkuk is questioning the conflicting realities that he sees. He's struggling with the age-old question, how can a good God allow evil in the world? He saw the conflict between the injustice of man and the goodness of God. And so let's start with the injustice of man. These are the words that he used to describe the Babylonians. God, they are evil. God, they are wrong. God, they are traitors. And you are just going to watch idly and do nothing about this? God, you know that these people rejoice in hurting others. And they get to live in luxury because of it. He uses this illustration like a fisherman. And he says, God, you've made them like fishermen in a sea full of fish, and you're just going to let them catch and eat nation after nation after nation. How long are you going to let them mercilessly kill others? And the reason Habakkuk is so conflicted in this moment is because while he sees the injustice of man, he also believes in the goodness of God. In this very same paragraph that he accurately describes the Babylonians, he also describes God as everlasting. God, you weren't born yesterday. This isn't news to you. You know this. You are the Lord. Habakkuk is acknowledging God's sovereignty. God, you are in control. Everything else bows before you. You are the Lord. You are holy. You are separate from evil. You are not like everyone else. You are set apart. You are other, but yet you are still personal. Habakkuk says, you are my God. You are my Holy One. And so I think that makes Habakkuk's frustration even worse, because his frustration wasn't with someone he viewed as distant. It was with the one true God who Habakkuk knew was very close. He says, you are the rock. You are what is steady and sure. You have pure eyes. You shouldn't be able to look at this evil and not do something. Can you identify with the conflicting realities that Habakkuk was struggling with? You believe that God is good, but you look at the world, maybe you look at America, you look at your family, you look at your own life, and you say, God, how can both of these things be true? How can you allow this to happen? I know it's very sad, and I know it's difficult for me too. And so, you see, living by faith doesn't mean that we divorce ourselves from reality. We're not living in a fantasy world. Living by faith means that we have to engage with these tensions. And so what do we do? What do we do with these conflicts? What do we do in these times of crisis? What do we do with our how longs and our whys? What do we do when we question, God, if you are who you say you are, why are things the way they are? What do we do with that question? Let's look at what Habakkuk did in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk went to the watchtower. He went to the watchtower. His questions didn't cause him to run away from God. They caused him to look for and wait for God. God, I need an answer, and I'm going to wait for it. I need to know how to answer others concerning this complaint. My pastor growing up would say this: it's okay to ask God questions as long as we listen to God for the answers. It's okay to ask God questions as long as we also listen to God for the answers. You see, in times of crisis, I don't want to go away from God with a list of conclusions. God isn't good. God doesn't care. God doesn't hear. I want to come to him with my questions and with my hurt and position myself in a place to hear his response. And that response will often come through his word. And I think a great place to start is the Psalms. I'm sure many of you could testify of the times that the Psalms have been a lifeline to you in your hurt and in your pain. In fact, on the back of your outline in the bulletin this morning, we have listed for you all of the Psalms of lament. And there's more than you might think. I think we have 62 of them listed. Over a third of the Psalms are laments. Because life is frustrating, and life is confusing, and life is painful. And if you are hurting and you are questioning, I'm telling you, those are a great place to start. And so maybe you will hear from God through spending time alone with him. And some of you might even need to schedule that, by the way. If you're a planner, put it on your planner. Put it on your schedule. I'm going to turn off my phone. I'm going to get away from all the screens and all the noise that always surround me. And I'm going to get alone with God. Maybe for some of you, you'll hear from him through a sermon. Maybe it'll be through worship and praise music. Maybe it'll be through a conversation with a godly friend. Maybe God will answer you in a way that you never expected. But let's be a people that go to the watchtower because we need to hear from the Lord. We need him. We need his direction. We need his answers. We need his presence. And I know that some of you have been waiting for a very long time to hear from him. And you just say, Pastor Tim, God has just been so silent. And we don't know how long Habakkuk was waiting. And I don't know why God's timing is so different from my own, except I believe that his is much better. And I know that God promises to renew the strength of those who wait on him. I know that he wants us to bring him our questions, and he wants us to listen and wait for his response. And so let's see how he responds to Habakkuk. This is the rest of chapter 2. It's just Habakkuk listening to God's, response. I'll read the first couple of verses, starting in verse 2 of chapter 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. Boy, that's some of your life verses, right? If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay, because God is never late, even though we think he is all the time. Behold, his soul is puffed up. He's talking about the Babylonians. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. God is saying to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, I see it. I see their arrogance. I see their greed. I see their injustice. And the verses that follow, starting in verse 6, are going to assure Habakkuk of God's justice. And there is a theme in Habakkuk that we need to pick up on. And it's that, as John Piper says, proud people whose strength and ingenuity is their God will come to a woeful end. Even though they may enjoy prosperity for a season, either as God's chosen ones in Judah or as the victors over Judah, all the proud, whether Jew or Gentile, will perish in the judgment. And God says, I know you think I'm overlooking the evil of the Babylonians, but I can assure you that I am not. And God is going to demonstrate that by declaring a series of 5 woes against the Babylonians. And we don't use the word woe very often, except to say W-O-A-H. Like when you're talking to a horse or trying to get your young child to calm down, right? Whoa, but this is a series of 5 W-O-E woes. When you see the word woe, W-O-E, in the Bible, sometimes it's a warning, but usually it is a statement of condemnation, of impending doom, of judgment. We do not want to be the object of God's woes. So while God's justice can be encouraging, right, especially when we see so much injustice around us, or when you feel like you've been violated, you feel like you've been wrong, God's justice can be encouraging, but his justice is only encouraging when we are not the object of that justice. So let's look at the first one, starting in verse 6. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? and loads himself with pleasures. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. God is saying, woe to the aggressor. Those who take what does not belong to them. Those who chase possessions at any cost. God is saying that when the Babylonians come in and steal other nations' wealth, they are actually acquiring a debt. And one day the collection agency will knock at their door. God is telling Habakkuk that the Babylonians are not getting away with anything. God was keeping a tab on their sin debts. And I know it seems like there are people in our world that get away with everything. It feels that way. It feels like they never experience the consequences of their decisions. And I can assure you that God knows and that he is a God of justice. Look at verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork will respond. He's saying, woe to the exploiter. God, in these next two woes, is using the picture of someone building an estate to describe the Babylonians. They're trying to build the greatest nation, but they are doing it at the expense of others. And so he continues this picture in verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. For behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? He's saying, woe to the violent. They are building their empire on blood and crime. The people they are capturing are being forced into slave labor. They're valuing things over people. The Babylonians' pride was leading them to being willing to kill, shed blood to get what they wanted. Look at verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. God is being really graphic right now to describe his woe to the immoral. He's saying, you are exposing others, but one day you will be exposed, Babylonians. God is pronouncing judgment on those who get others drunk in order to take advantage of them sexually. And if you are like me, you're reading Habakkuk and thinking, God could have written this last week. And it would be just about the same. Because the sin of pride and selfishness is not new. It was the first sin, and it will be the last. And all of these woes could have just as easily been written for our culture. Success at any cost, exploiting others for personal gain, viewing others through the lens of your own personal pleasure, drunkenness and immorality. It's the world that we live in. And there's a God who is just, who sees it. He sees it. Look at verse 18, the last one. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. He's saying, woe to the idolater. God's final woe against Babylon was for their idol worship. And an idol, as we've talked about before, is simply anything that we love more than God himself. He alone is supremely valuable. He alone is worthy of our worship and affection. And as we've talked about, we were made to worship. Worship is not something that we start. Worship is something that we aim, because we are always worshiping. And according to God's word, if you worship the Creator, you are a worshiper. If you worship the created, you are an idolater. And while most people don't carve images out of wood and metal and fall down and worship them, we allow all sorts of created things to take God's rightful place of priority and value in our lives. And God wanted Habakkuk to know that while he was using this evil nation to judge the pride of his own people, he saw the injustice of Babylon as well, and they were not going to get off scot-free. God saw their aggression, he saw their exploitation, he saw their violence, he saw their immorality, he saw their idolatry, and justice would come one day. But within this assurance of God's justice, which can be comforting at times when we are the ones being wronged, it's good to know that God sees injustice. There are also within this response three statements that assure us of God's goodness. And I want to point those out to you. The first one is this, that God is gracious. This will be on the screen. Habakkuk 2:4, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. And the central verse of the whole book, the righteous living by his faith, takes on even more meaning when we see it within this context of God's response in chapter 2. Because he's saying, yes, Habakkuk, you are going to be living in a time when people do not listen to me. You are going to live in a culture that's defined by pride and defined by sin. You are going to live in a time where you see my judgment more than you see anything else. But even in the midst of a sinful culture, the way to find true life is still the same. The righteous can still live by faith. And church, I know that the world that we live in can be discouraging. I know that the house that some of you live in can be discouraging. But let me tell you that no matter what happens in your family, no matter what happens at your job, no matter what happens in our community or in our country, true life still comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not ourselves. The righteous always have and always live by faith in Christ and nothing else. Because we have a gracious God. We have a gracious God. And we have a God who will be glorified. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In the end, the earth is not going to be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Babylonians. In the end, the earth is not going to be filled with the knowledge and the glory of America. God is the one who is going to be glorified. His name is the one that's going to be elevated. His worth is what will be seen. And the reason that we can be sure of God's grace and the reason we can be sure of God's glory is because of the third truth, and that is that God is sovereign. Look at how God finishes his response to Habakkuk's complaints and his questions in verse 20 of Habakkuk 2. And I want these words to sink into our hearts today. I'll have them on the screen as well. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Habakkuk, I am still on the throne. I have not been displaced. I have not been overthrown. In the midst of the chaos of our world, in the middle of the darkness and the confusion, in the middle of our mess and our frustrations, church, God still reigns. He is still in control. And Habakkuk, I want you to write this vision down. I want you to make it clear, make it easy for people to read. The Babylonians might invade and destroy the temple on earth in Jerusalem, but the temple in heaven can never be touched. It can never be touched. Earthly kings can be overthrown. Presidents can be assassinated or voted out. Kingdoms will rise and fall. But our God is just and he is good and he is reigning and he will reign forever. You see, there's a lot of potential responses to suffering in this world. There's a lot of potential responses you could have to the grief that you go through. And the evil that you experience and the injustice that you experience. There's a lot of conclusions that people reach about God because of those things. So some people's response to suffering is they've concluded that God is not real. It's atheism. We're here by chance, no rhyme or reason, evolutionary process, natural selection. God is a fantasy. He isn't real. Others will conclude that God is not all-powerful. These things are outside of his control. He's finite, not infinite. So I can't really trust him because he isn't strong enough to do anything. Others will conclude that God is not all-knowing. This is open theism. That God has left the future up to us. He is just as surprised as we are when bad things happen. Others will look at the world and they will conclude that God is not good. How could he be with everything that's gone wrong in my life? Pantheism would fall into this category. And I think there's times that we feel these things. That we ourselves, as followers of Jesus, that we question these things. That it doesn't feel like he's good. It doesn't feel like he cares. It doesn't seem like he's powerful. Or maybe he's just as surprised as we are. But the ultimate conclusion of someone who lives by faith in Jesus as we walk through the darkness of this world is not that God isn't real or that he is not all powerful or that he is not all knowing or that he is not good. No, the conclusion of those who live by faith when they look at this world is that God is not done yet. He's not done. He has a plan to bring about both justice and redemption. He has a plan to repay and to restore. And we see the revealing of God's shockingly better plan in the person of Jesus. Because while we were lost in our sin, while we were living in our pride and rebellion, while we were deserving of a woeful end, Jesus came near to us when we were far from God. Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. He died the death that we deserve to die. He took the just punishment for all of our sin on the cross. The one good person that ever lived on this earth was killed because that's how evil and unjust people are. And it looked like it was over. It looked like the darkness had prevailed once again. But when all hope seemed lost, when evil thought it was winning and good looked like it was losing, Jesus rose from the dead. He defeated sin and the grave. And for all who place their faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven. You and I, guilty sinners, can be declared righteous by the just judge on the basis of our faith in Christ alone because God is still gracious. We can live in a way that displays his glory, knowing that though the world seems dark, one day the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, and we will see him face to face. And as we go through the frustrations and the questions and the pain and the how longs and the whys, we can be certain that as sure as you are sitting in this room today, Jesus is sitting on the throne. He is reigning now, and he will reign forever. And I have questions about a lot of things. There's so much that happens that I don't understand. But I also know he isn't done yet. And I'm going to bring my questions and my hurts to God. I'm going to go to the watchtower, and I'm going to listen for his response, fighting to believe that short-term circumstances provide a poor measurement on the long-term character of our God, who is just and good and still on the throne, because, church, he's not done yet. He's not done yet. Let me pray for you. God, I pray that we would believe the words Amanda's going to sing again for us, that the same God that never fails will not fail us now. That in the waiting, the God who is never late is working all things out. Because our short-term circumstances are not an accurate measure of your character. And there are lots of things that happen that we don't understand, and we have questions and we can't see. But I pray that we would trust what we read in your word, even if we don't see it in the world. That we would bring our questions and our confusion to you and wait, trusting that you will respond. God, thank you for what you have done. Thank you that when we were in darkness, light came to us. And I pray that even when we are in the darkness of life, that we would trust that that light is still there. So thank you for being present with us in the darkness. Thank you for Jesus and the eternal hope that we have. May we continue to believe that you aren't done yet. In Jesus' name, amen.